Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear down their fetters and cast away their cords from us. Have you noticed this bent among the nations? You may have seen the agenda. Worldwide, it seems that what is being pushed upon us is at every turn the opposite of godliness. It seems that every value, every desire, and every preference is the exact opposite of what God would have us to do, have us believe, have us think. Everything seems to be upside down. Your Christian values are said to be evil by many people today, dangerous. Animals have rights, but unborn babies do not. The earth is sacred. You can't cut a tree. But the things that are sacred to you cannot be put on your clothing or on your jewelry and worn in the workplace in many companies or in many government schools. Marriage is an outdated form of cultural baggage, according to these folks, unless the participants in the marriage are of the same sex, and then it's progressive. It's an important cultural statement. And you yourself are said to be just another animal, no better than a dog or a rat. And you're the only animal without significant rights for these folks. After all, there are too many people. The world is overpopulated. What we are told we need is fewer people being born. And while you're here, they say, you're using up too many of the resources and you have no right. You're going through things far too fast and leaving too much of a mark on the planet. And you should find a way to live with less. So you can't flood a valley and make a reservoir for water if people are going to drink the water, or if plants are going to be irrigated to make food for people, because there might be a mouse there that will be displaced or even killed, and we can't have that. Women cannot be noted to be different from men in any way at all, for they say this would be degrading to the women somehow. It can't be said that they prefer different things, that they tend toward different things, that they have different abilities in the general or the specific. And women cannot be excluded from anything without someone being offended. And this includes the battlefield. Anything that men do. And it is the utter sacrilege, apparently, in our time to say that women are designed for different roles. This in spite of obvious differences. And in this upside-down world of perverse values, all of life is sacred except human life. The murder of an unborn child or an elderly person or a weak person is put forth as good. These things are given new names to help with the illusion. And so we have terms like reproductive rights, choice, euthanasia. And assisted suicide is considered to be noble, an important step for society. So at every turn, everywhere you look, values are upside down. Evil is called good and good is called evil. Now, what would you think is the source of this bent toward evil? Where do these values come from? I want to submit to you today that the twisted values that are being pushed on our world are the natural result of rejecting a creator God. These perversions and many others are logical conclusions of having in one's mind set aside the reality of a God who is our maker and to whom we're accountable. And the conflict really does go all the way back to creation itself. If there's a creator, then we're creatures, and the creatures cannot determine what is right and wrong. Creatures cannot determine who can use what resource or who can do what in terms of ruling over anything. If you set aside the creator, then there's no basis to make any of these proclamations. But the creator alone can say what is right and what is good. And the twisted values that I've just highlighted and that you've been inundated with every week in the news for years are the logical conclusion of rejecting that creator. Now, it doesn't mean that it has to be that perversion, those particular ones that I mentioned. There can be other ways of stumbling and falling and sliding into evil, but evil is the result, the inevitable result of rejecting the Creator God. This is why the religion of evolution that we have been discussing now for 6 weeks as we've studied Genesis 1, why this religion is so tenaciously held to by those who push these evil values on society. All of it is an attempt to define life without God, and such a pursuit can only result in foolishness and perversion. These values that I've just highlighted cannot be logically separated from this view of evolution. They're the necessary result of viewing man as merely one of the animals, just another critter. No better than a rat, no better than a dog. No moral position can be effectively defended if God is absent from the argument. So without God, there's no value to human life. Who's to say that you can't kill a baby or someone who's suffering or someone who's old and now a burden on society? There's no reason not to think that mice are more valuable than people. There's no reason not to think that abortion is okay. There's no reason not to revere the earth and say it's sacred and we can't touch it or leave a mark on it if there's no God. Without God, who's to say? It's my opinion against your opinion. I could be right. You could be right. Everybody could be wrong. Who's to say if we allow God to be put out of the argument? And we're left to live under the tyranny of majority opinion in a world with no standard of right and wrong if God is put out of the picture. Well, this is why those who hold to the agendas that I have just summarized for you are so adamantly opposed to creation being mentioned, let alone taught. You can't even hint at it. The stickers in the Cobb County textbooks didn't mention creation, didn't mention God, and yet they were thrown out by a judge, and they were deeply offensive to, frankly, probably a majority of people, at least a significant minority, because they called into question the sacred doctrine of evolution. And if you call that into question, the only thing left is God. And if we give one inch on the existence of God, if those people give one inch, they lose the whole battle. They know it. And that's why they won't give that inch. They're suppressing the truth in ungodliness, but any reminder of the truth is deeply offensive to them. And they know if they let up at all on the subject of a creator, the rest of their arguments fall like dominoes. Now, for those people who think that there is a benign middle ground, for those who would say, well, evolution is possible, but we know that God did it, for those who want to say, well, we need to be open to blending the Bible with science. After all, you know, we can find a way to fit them together because there is some scientific evidence here. To such people, we have to say, if you turn your back on the Creator God, evil is the only possible result. There is no benign middle ground. That's an imaginary place. And those who think that it's there, between biblical creationism and the radical tree-hugging fascists of our time, if you think there's some middle turf in which you can find agreement, then you will end up being on their turf. One step away from the Creator God, and there is nothing but evil. Now, fortunately, we are not left to the tyranny of majority opinion. Fortunately, we do not have to wonder if I'm right or you're right or everybody's wrong, because this almighty Creator has told us what He did. He has given us an explicit statement of His creation. The words are incredibly clear. The people who say, well, you know, we can kind of blend that, and have you read this chapter? You couldn't word it any more strongly. It cannot be blended with evolution in any way. God has revealed to us in His Word exactly what He did and why. And what He reveals about us is that He created us, human beings, men and women, as the crown of His creation. We are not just animals. In fact, we are completely unique from any and every animal. God has made us the crown of His creation. And we are creatures who relate to God in a unique way from all the animals. We relate to God in a moral sense. We are spiritual beings capable of dynamic relationship with God, getting right values from God, and accountable to how we obey His commands. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. At the final day of creation, day 6. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, last week, we considered animal life as we looked at day 5. Day 5, God created all the sea creatures and all the birds. And we noted the radical differences between, or some of them, between plant life and animal life, and how there is no way that one could arise from the other. They're completely different systems. One takes in oxygen, gives off carbon dioxide. The other takes in carbon dioxide, gives off oxygen, and there are a myriad of other differences that make them completely incompatible with one another. But here, on day 6, God creates the rest of the living creatures that are earth-bound, air-breathing creatures, all of the animals that are not birds and sea critters. And as with the plants and the other animals, each one, it says, is made after their kind. There is development within a species. We can say, you know, this kind looks a little bit different now, but it's still this kind. There is never any development from one species into another species. There's never a movement of one kind into another kind, but animals reproduce exactly as God said in Genesis 1, after their kind. And we see the variation within a species probably most graphically in the breeding of dogs. But you get a dachshund or you get a Doberman, you still got a dog. You are not going to breed those dogs together and get a kitty cat or any other non-dog entity. It's going to be a dog after their kind. This is how God set it up, and this is how it is. So early on day 6, we have an earth that is absolutely filled with life. God has already created all of the plant life. He created a mature. He created all these things mature so that there are trees with fruit hanging on them. There's wheat with the grain ready to be harvested. The whole world is full of abundance. And there are birds everywhere. The waters are full of fish and other animals. And every other kind of earthbound, air-breathing creature is now here, early on day six. Everyone except for one. At this point, there are still no people. And in verse 26, we get the account of God's creation of humanity. And here we have a major shift in the presentation of the information. There's much more detail, and God speaks in a different way. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Now, this is the first clear indication in Scripture that our one God is three persons contained in one God, the mystery of the Trinity. Here is a good example of it, and the first good example of it, because the word for God here is plural. And in the Hebrew language, it's a little different. You had an ending for singular, and then you had an ending for dual, which was always and only used for two things, and then you had a plural ending. So you couldn't use a plural ending if you meant two in Hebrew. That wouldn't work. It had to be three or more. And so this word for God is in the plural, meaning three or more, and we know from the rest of Scripture, three. And God says, "Let us make man in our image." God is speaking to God here. We're given insight into the inner Trinitarian thoughts of God at the point that he's creating man. Now, this is presented in this way not because God was deliberating. God did not come to this point with the earth full of things and say, "Well, what am I going to do now? Oh, I got an idea. Let us make man in our..." No. Nor is God thinking, "Well, you know, maybe we need to change something about man. We were going to do it this way, but now let's do it this way." It's not that at all. Remember, this whole account is for us. The whole presentation is for us. It's written from the perspective of earth. It's written so that we can know about God. And so here we're given insight into something of particular importance. We're not given this detail, although there is a wealth of detail that must have been there and could have been written about in terms of God creating the heavens or God creating the earth itself or God putting water here, which has so many unusual properties, but without which life wouldn't be possible. We don't get this much detail when God makes all these other animals, but here it's slowed down for us. There's much more here because this is important. It's important to us, and it's inherently important. The fact that we see more detail in this part of God's revelation means that what he's doing here in making people is of tremendous significance in his plan. There's something unique from all the other events of creation. There is particular detail given here because of the particular importance of humanity in God's purpose. It's noteworthy that everything is different here. The way God talks is different. The account slows down and gives us more detail. It's noteworthy that God did not fill the earth with people as he did with animals. The seas teemed with swarms last week when we looked at the animals. I mean, it was crowded on, you know, right then. And birds everywhere squawking. And plants everywhere, and all these other animals all over the world. But there's one man, and there's one woman. He did not create an abundance, and he did not create people along with all the other animals. There's a clear demarcation. Everything else is done, and now the final step, the people that all of this is for. Note what God says about his purpose in creating man and how man is to function as we read through some of these verses again. Look at verse 28. Well, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it Could God not have filled the earth with thousands and thousands of people? He could, but he did it this way. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast he gives the food as well. Do you realize that we would be trespassers here on this earth had we not obtained God's permission to be here? Do you realize that we would have no right to populate the earth had God not said, fill the earth? We would have no right to take a cow's milk or its meat had God not given us dominion. We would have no right to eat God's fruit or one grain of wheat from God's fields had God not said, all of this is for you. We'd have no right to catch a fish, to kill a deer, to cut down an old growth tree. But it is God who determined our place in this world. And he said, let them rule. And the subsequent statements make it clear that he means rule over everything else in this earth. All the plants, all the animals, and the earth itself. There's nothing left out. The wording is very explicit. God, the creator of all things, explicitly told Adam and Eve to reproduce to the point of filling the earth, to rule over the earth, and to rule over the plants and the creatures living on the earth. Now, without this fundamental view of life, there is no way that you and I can answer the evil agenda of our day. The evil agenda of an atheistic world that says, you can't do that. Without God, there's no sanctity of human life. But here in Genesis 1, we get sanctity of human life. We're pointed out as a unique creation of God, and that means that people have value and purpose, and that people's lives are meaningful and important and are not to be taken lightly in any way. In fact, are to be protected and enhanced in any way that we can enhance them. Without a creator God, there's no way to make distinctions between the sexes in spite of the obvious differences. Who's to say who's right? Who's to say that marriage is right and perversion is perverse without a creator God? But here in Genesis 1, we get the male-female relationship laid out explicitly. Here we get children as a blessing from God, for we're told to fill the earth with them. Here homosexuality is excluded, for God made one man and one woman. And although explicit commands come later, God's purpose for men and women in physical union is clear in the way he made us. Here we get the sanctity of marriage, which is given more detail in chapter 2. Without a creator, we have none of this. Without a creator, there's no right to rule over creatures and over the resources of the earth. But here in Genesis 1, we're given dominion by the God who made it all. And it's proclaimed to be good. It's a part of God's wise purpose and a means by which he blesses us. Here we get the right to use all of the resources of the earth, including flooding valleys to make reservoirs, including the use of fossil fuels. There's no limitation in Genesis 1 as to what we can use. These things are not sacred. This earth is not sacred. And here in Genesis 1, we get the radical distinction between man and animal. And that's a distinction that the modern day fascists are doing everything in their power to dismantle. You got any news articles out of the West Coast lately? You know, there's West Hollywood does not call animals pets, and well, they don't call owners of animals pet owners anymore. They have to be called pet guardians. It is now illegal in that same city to give cosmetic surgery, which is what they call it, cosmetic surgery to a dog, which means you can't cut their ears like that, because this is distressing to them. And you can't cut their tail. So if you got a Cocker Spaniel and you want the little stubby tail, you got to go out of town to get that done if you live in that city. That distinction between man and animal is being dismantled. But here, in Genesis 1, there are radical differences pointed out. The nations rail against it. But it's here. And it's still true. Look at verse 27 again. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, evolutionists want to talk about differences in degree. And there are some particular things that they like to bring up. Walking upright versus walking a little stooped versus your knuckles dragging versus walking on all fours. They think that this stuff is a progression. And then you've got that whole skull shape thing that we talked about a few weeks ago that was originally designed to keep the Africans in what was assumed to be their place. It's an African skull shape. Said to be less intelligent. But we're looking at degrees here, and they think the angle of the forehead determines intelligence. And then they talk a lot about brain size and intelligence level. And you'll notice how they love to carry on about the intelligence of the dolphin and the intelligence of this particular type of monkey. And how this one can do sign language, and it talks of such intelligence because they're trying to create a series of degrees between you and these animals that would make you an animal. No different from them. Just a little further ahead of them in the curve, but not essentially different. And those are the techniques to keep you in your place, according to their view. But in Genesis, we have a very different presentation of reality. And by the way, this one is reality. Here we've got something totally different and something that is never applied in any way to any animal. Men and women are created in the image of God. Now, in the previous verse, it says image according to likeness. And those words should be taken to be referring to the same thing. We're created in the image of God, or we're created in the likeness of God. These words can be used interchangeably. It's a common technique. If you want people to understand what you're talking about, you better think of at least two ways to say it. It's easier to understand. Okay, I've got it now. And God uses it often. And it's inherent to the way the Hebrews operated, and one of the reasons God used that language to reveal the Old Testament. We do the same thing. You want to get it across, you better think of at least two ways to say it. We're created in the image of God. We're created in the likeness of God. This means, folks, that in some way unique from the animals, you and I are like God. In some way that the animals are not like God, we are like God. There's something in the way that we're created that reveals something of God, that shows forth something of the unique character of God. We reflect his image in some way. We are significantly like him in some way that no other creature is like God. Now, as we study God's word and learn about God's character, you can rule some things out. Whatever this image of God means, we know that it doesn't mean that your body looks like God's body, because God doesn't have a body. God is spirit, so we can say, okay, then my physical body is not part of the image of God in me. We also know from Scripture that God is not limited in any way. That God did not have a beginning point. So my birthday is not a part of the image of God in me. God didn't start one day. He is. Those kind of things we can say, okay, that's not part of it. The fact that we're temporal and limited, not part of it. But there are characteristics that God has that He has created in us. Unique from the animals, we are like God. We have rational ability. God has made us rational beings. Try to reason with the animals. You don't get very far. They haven't been given that capability. But we have reason. We have intellect. We have personal will. And an animal may have a will, but not the ability to apply reason to it as people can. We have the ability to communicate and to respond and to reflect and to interact. And we are like God in that we are spiritual beings. We possess the ability to interact in spiritual things. There's a spiritual dimension to our beings that cannot be seen, but that is there. And that you know is there and that you can observe is still there in some way, even in lost people. They're inherently religious. They're inherently spiritual. They'll even tell you, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What does that mean? We can understand spiritual realities. We can appreciate spiritual things. Now, we also have to realize that in Genesis 1, nobody has sinned yet. And the image of God in us was affected by the fall into sin. Before that fall, people, before Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve were like God in that they were perfectly pure. They were like God in their utter goodness and sinlessness. We don't have that anymore. And because of sin, our ability to reason is fallen. It's tainted, isn't it? Can't reason with the animals, and you'll give yourself a headache trying to reason with some people. You know that guy? You've met one, haven't you? And your own reason, you've seen it in yourself, you know, why are we so stubborn? Why do we not want to hear it even when we know it's true? Our reason has been deeply affected by sin. We still see a glimpse of God in us, but it's not perfect anymore. We have fallen communication. How many times have you been the victim of fallen communication? But you said, that's not what I meant. We have fallen intellect. Notice in chapter 2 that Adam named all the creatures of the earth. On day 6, before Eve came along. That guy was smart. How tired would you be trying to think up new names to call something? Oh, I got kind of a big thing. It looked like a rhinoceros to me. Next! My creative juices are gone pretty quick, you know. I don't think I could be rattling them off fast enough. Our intellects are fallen now. We are not perfect and pure. Sin affects every part of our beings. Now, the good news regarding that is it will not always be so. In fact, it's getting better now if you're in Christ and you're walking in obedience. Because the Bible teaches that the process of our sanctification is restoring us to the image of God, to that right relationship and ability that we were created to have. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 9. Colossians 3, 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Here it is. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We're being renewed according to the image of God. We're going to get it back. We will have it in heaven. It can get better as you go down here. If you'll just try, it'll get better even faster. Participate in the process as a non-kicking and screaming participant, by the way. In heaven, we're going to be ideal reflections again of God's glory. Well, not even again for us. Of God's glory. Of God's character. God made you for a purpose. You are not an animal. You are not even like an animal. You have been given dominion and rule over the earth. You are the crown of creation, made in the image of God Himself. Now, all of this was horribly affected by the fall into sin, and you've been tainted by it, as we all have. But as you are sanctified, you regain aspects of the purity of being in the image of God. And in heaven, you'll have the purity. Now, much of the political and social upheaval of our day regards the role of people in this world. Those who are on the other end, the other extreme view, say not to touch the earth, not to fill it with people. There are too many already. We can't have any impact on the face of the earth. We can't have any impact on other people. You can't cut an oak tree down and not have to get a permit anymore, most places. Now, what is our right response to that? We do live in this world, and we're going to have to deal with this stuff, or at least give a testimony as the tide washes over us. What is the right response? Is our view to say, just decimate the whole place to the glory of God? Or what? The battle is over whether people have the right to subdue the earth. But if we accept from Genesis 1 that people have the right to subdue the earth, then what do we say about all these issues of ecology and conservation? What's a Christian perspective on this stuff? Just decimate the earth to the glory of God.
Proverb that speaks about that. I read it this week. So there is a proverb about being kind to animals.
Exactly. Yeah. And there's a lot in the Levitical law about being kind to animals as well.
Righteous man has regard for the life of his animals.
Okay, so we can't decimate the animals to the glory of God. Or at least if we do, we have to do it in a kind way. What do we say to these people? What do we say regarding conservation of the earth and issues of ecology? Does being kind to your animals mean that you shouldn't eat meat or wear leather or fur?
No.
Thank you. And killed an animal to do it.
And I said, hey, if God wanted Adam and Eve to wear them, then I think he's pleased if I wear them. I don't think he's upset.
Yeah, well, you're absolutely right. God did kill animals and make coverings for Adam and Eve. And God has not prohibited us to kill and eat. The only thing we're prohibited to kill for our own benefit is another person. You can kill an animal for your benefit. There's no prohibition in Scripture to say you cannot kill an animal for your benefit. So, kill a deer, catch a fish. What else will we say? What about the ecological? What about pouring stuff into rivers and strip mining? What do you say to those things, Chandler?
Downstream and everybody gets their water out of it. It's like Fort Worth, Dallas puts all their sewage in the Trinity River and it goes down into East Texas and Houston gets water out of it, you know?
Yeah. So you don't want to harm other people. We certainly have that principle in Scripture. Is there a catch-all word for this concept?
Good steward.
Stewardship. Now, certainly, I mean, harming other people is a separate category, but you don't want to dump it in there even just for yourself, because you might move to Houston and need to drink that water or be on a trip down there next week and what your company... Yeah. Yeah, I know, brother.
We lived there for 5 years.
I was there for a week one day. That was enough. It's a hot and humid place, my friends, I'll just tell you. Stewardship. This stuff comes under the category of stewardship. We don't want to destroy the earth. We don't want to destroy the beauty of the earth. That's not inherent in subduing the earth, but you can cut a tree. You can eat the fruit. You can fill in a valley with water and ski on it or whatever. It's still beautiful. You didn't hurt anything. You move some stuff around. Somebody else had a hand up.
Oh, just all this global warming and the sun's going to burn up and stuff like that. There's a scripture in Genesis 8:22. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good one. You know, a lot of this stuff that is being pushed upon us is being used as leverage. Out of chaos, conquer is the philosophy behind it. And if there's not some chaos already, then you create your own, and then you can conquer. If there is a tremendous threat of global warming, some people are enriched by doing more studies, by getting a government grant, by having their agenda to push on someone else. And so one of the right things that needs to be said is let's have some actual science on this, and let's not rework all of humanity without some evidence. And frankly, there is no evidence that the earth is warming up. In fact, it seems to be cooling off. But, you know, they used to grow oranges in Georgia. You can't grow them here now because the freeze line is further south than it was. There are areas of the world where a couple of generations, 3 generations ago, you could grow wheat because it was warm enough. Now it's not warm enough, and they don't farm there anymore. So, you know, all of that's just speculative anyway. But we can give an answer. God said we could do this, and then our focus is on stewardship. And we can point out the worship that is inherent in the other side's approach. Because to them, the animals are sacred, the earth is sacred, they're worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And they say, all hail the field mouse, we can't stop up this river and make more water here. Now, what about the people themselves? How do you relate to the people who say you have no right to rule? You cannot distinguish between male and female. You cannot kill to eat the meat or wear the fur. How do you relate to these people?
Vote against them.
Vote against them. Well, okay. That's going to be a losing battle, though.
I would say it's getting increasingly more difficult.
debate, and you know, even though they don't go as far as some environmentalists will, they will say, well, you can't wear fur because you shouldn't do that. That's a luxury. It's not like you need to wear that fur. You could go wear something else. You're just doing that to flaunt whatever. You know, you can't go deer hunting. You can go down to the store and buy anything you want. That's just, you know, excessive sport. And so it's there, you know, of course there's a line to be drawn, but people obviously want to push that back to where, you know, we take advantage of things that we don't need. And that's where a lot of the Christians that I've dealt with have challenged me on, I guess you could say.
Yeah. And there are a couple of issues there. I mean, there may be an issue of stewardship. If somebody's going out just for the thrill of killing something and then letting the carcass rot there, you could certainly bring the stewardship issue into question. But most people are guilty of pretty fuzzy thinking in this area, and they're influenced by the radical fascist push where the nations are railing against God. And part of our answer needs to be to challenge that. Where do you get those values from? You know, So I can buy a steak at Kroger or Publix. No problem.
I just thought he was being postmodern.
Do these people think that somebody didn't kill that animal from which the steak at Publix comes? You know, there's a lot of fuzzy thinking among Christians, and we can... You know, we can help with that. Where do you get these values? Man, you've been influenced by the world. You need to think about this. God has given us dominion. It's okay to eat meat and wear leather shoes. But what about, because you mentioned Christians who have, professing believers who have come to you and said things like this. What about the people who are caught up in this, who believe that we're just another animal, and that the earth is something too precious and too fragile to touch? Say a little louder.
So I think they're going to hell.
they're bound for destruction. Yes.
Well, I've mentioned before, it's the sign of that debased mind. You know, they care so much about the animal and the environment, but they don't care about the pride and the homosexuality and the adultery and the divorce and everything else around. Got their values completely turned around, and it's because they have a debased mind. They can't even think.
Yeah, well, so what do? Write them off?
A lot of it comes from a different presupposition of if they don't accept creation, then everything else falls.
Well, that's right.
So we'll talk with them about the presuppositions that they're coming from, because most of the time they don't, you know, I've got a professor I won't even discuss stuff with. Discuss it with him, because he's coming from a completely different presupposition, and I know he won't bat an eye.
Yeah, you can't very well discuss with someone who is hardened in unbelief in this way, but you can proclaim. You don't write them off. You evangelize them. And then if they come to the point where they're blaspheming against God, you do like Paul did in Ephesus, and you move. Evangelize somebody else. But as you evangelize them, what do you talk about?
Well, you point out that there's an inherent inconsistency in what they're saying, because on the one hand, like you said, if we're just evolved creatures and things do happen by process of natural selection, survival of the fittest and all that, then how can you say that we shouldn't do that? The real problem is the moral imperative that they want to put on there. They want to say, you should do this, you should do that. I mean, where do they get that?
Without a God, how... Yeah.
In the first instance.
Yeah, without God, how do you have any moral imperative? Look with me at Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 22, and I'll hammer on this a second and we'll be done. Acts 17, 22. Paul is in Athens. He's walked around the city. He's seen all these hundreds of idols. He's disgusted in the pit of his stomach. He's got that feeling that you get when you can't stand anymore. He preaches a little bit, he gets invited to speak to the big dogs. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now these men were utterly pagan, and they loved to talk about it, but they were hardened in their unbelief. Here's what he said. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He's not discussing, but he is proclaiming. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world. How offensive is that statement to the people who need to be evangelized? The God who made the world. This is not a soft sell, people. He started with creation in the first sentence. After he said, let me explain to you what I'm going to explain to you. The God who made the world. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, that includes them, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, now, he has proclaimed a creator God, and he has now proclaimed in the same breath the invalidity of their religion. The God who made the world, singular, well, the triune God, is Lord of all, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's just impugned their religion and declared to them the Creator. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now he continues with this sermon that he began with creation and an indictment of their false religion all in one breath. He continues until he gets to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they stop him before he can finish the sermon. All right, that's it. And people were still saved. These people to whom we have to relate, these people who will say, oh, you're wearing fur, but are going to have a steak tonight. Their thinking is so fallen, so twisted. Their ability to reason is so far gone. There is no hope to argue with them. They're set in their ways, but we can proclaim to them the truth. And the truth they need to hear is that there's a Creator and that they're accountable to that Creator. And this is what Paul did to these hardened, prideful, arrogant people in Athens, who were so entrenched in their pagan religion and who were not used to anybody telling them anything, because these were the cream of the cream of the city of Athens. And he stood there flat-footed and told them they were accountable to their Maker, the God who made the world and all things in it, the God who gives to all life and breath. He's saying, the God who owns you. This is how we have to evangelize. It's not what they want to hear. In fact, this is why they keep saying shut up on this subject, because they're suppressing the truth in ungodliness. So we have to be very careful not to avoid the thing that they want us to avoid, because they're in their fallenness, they're kicking and screaming, but they still need the help. And the only help is the truth of Scripture, and we must proclaim it. Well, you're not an animal. You're made in the image of God. Part of your mission here now in a fallen world is to rescue people who think you're an animal. You'll do that through proclamation, not through debate. You can talk with them, and you should, and interact with them. And you ought to be able to interact on these questions they're asking, which is why we have talked about so much of that stuff through this study. But you still have to proclaim the truth. You'll find ways to slip it in, to say to them, you know, the God who made you, you say to them, well, you know, you don't get to determine what's right and wrong. What gives you the right? It's God who determines what's right and wrong. He's the one who made us. And with your church friends, your religious friends who claim a salvation that they can't seem to live, you can say, you don't have the right to determine how God is to be worshipped. It doesn't matter what you felt. It is God who says how he is to be worshipped. It is God who says what we can do with this world. God set the boundaries that are very clear in every realm of life. So, think on those things. We'll talk more about it again, I'm sure. Let's pray.